John chapter 20 tonight is our theme. And our text begins in verse 19 of John chapter 20. It's funny, most people don't picture the disciples as we see them in these opening verses where we begin tonight. Most people think of the disciples of Jesus as strong, mature, never flinching. At least that's what all the cards show them looking like. You know, I grew up looking at all the pictures of the disciples on the little cards that were passed out in church, and they all had this great little circle around their heads. And I didn't have one around my head. And yet I'd look at these guys, and they had this gold, you know, frisbee around their head, and that meant that they were holy and righteous and set apart. And, you know, they always had that look in their eyes like they were looking through you. At least that's how the artist painted them, you know, with the little hands up. And I thought, you know, I couldn't relate to these guys. They're otherworldly. And yet, it says that in verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. We have an entirely different portrait of these characters. They're afraid, and the doors are shut, or as some translations put it, locked. They huddle together in a room. Peter, make sure the door's locked. We're afraid of the Jews. The Jews had killed Jesus in their minds. They were next. Who knows what might happen? All they knew is they were afraid. Now here's the disciples, including Peter, who said, "You can count on me, Lord. I'll take care of things. Though all forsake you, yet not I." And here he, along with the others, are in fear of the Jews. They're at a very low point in their lives, perhaps the lowest point in their lives. Jesus died on a cross, and he said, "It is finished." News, no doubt, got back to them. John was there at this scene, and John would have told the disciples what Jesus said. His last words were, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, not knowing yet what that meant, they thought "it is finished" probably meant, "Boys, it's over. This is it. This is where the journey ends. All of your hopes, all of your aspirations are ended. It's finished." That's probably how they took the read on it. Not "it is finished" in the sense of redemption, which they're about to find out, but "it's over." It is hard to invest your life, your time, your energy into a cause that you believe in so strongly, only to find out you were wrong. That must be the lowest possible feeling a person can have. So much effort, so much time, so much belief. Now it's over. That was the general feeling of the disciples. In Luke 24, Jesus meets up with a couple of them. They don't know it's him. And they're sad, it says. They were talking and they were sad. And Jesus came up to them and said, "What is it you're talking about and you're so sad?" I imagine their heads were hung. They were kicking the dust. If they had a can back then, they would have kicked it all the way from Emmaus to Jerusalem. And they said, "Are you a stranger in town? Don't you know what things have happened?" Jesus said, "What things?" About Jesus of Nazareth, we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. There is such desperation in those words. It's not in the present tense, it's in the past tense. It is not an abiding hope. It's not, "We hope he'll rise from the dead," but "we had hoped." That's why they were sad. "It is finished," and a stone rolled over the mouth of his tomb, and their hopes were shattered. Now, Peter and John had already gone to the tomb. They saw. John was the one we read last week who saw and comprehended and believed in the resurrection. Yet they're all huddled back in this room and they're afraid. They don't know what to make of it. It doesn't say the other disciples came to see it. Perhaps they were too scared to even make their way out of the room. They thought the safest place is just nod and believe the reports of the resurrection. But don't go out and see. We might get killed. But there was a woman whom I greatly admire, Mary Magdalene. She was there early. She was there before the light was even shining on the tomb. And she was ready. She was ready, she said, to carry away the body of Jesus. A little frail woman, ready to carry away a corpse. With all of the burial material, she couldn't do it, first of all, and where would she take a dead corpse? She didn't ask those questions. She just loved Jesus so much. She was there. The disciples were afraid, and a woman was at the tomb. Unafraid because of her love. It reminds me of one of the greatest descriptions I have ever heard of what a true friend is. This one woman wrote, "A friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out." There she is at the tomb early in the morning. She didn't care if the Jews are there, the Romans are there. She's there and she wants to see Jesus. She wants to demonstrate love. And so she comes, and in contrast with that, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Now, everything's about to change. Their desperation is about to turn into exhilaration. And just as it did for Mary, when she saw the angel sitting there, and she saw Jesus and thought he was the gardener, and he said, "Where have you laid him? Tell me and I'll take him." And then Jesus said, "Mary," in the familiar tone, no doubt, that caused her to recognize him. And all of a sudden, she was filled with joy. Before we move on into the disciples, I think there's a few lessons that we can learn about what we ought to be like from Mary Magdalene. Number one, don't keep Jesus a secret. Did she? Did she say, "Thanks, Lord, for telling me, I'm just going to go home now and keep it all to myself"? After all, you know, religion is a private matter. It shouldn't be discussed. It's a lot like politics. You believe privately. Well, Jesus commissioned her, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Not that Peter wasn't a disciple, but he had a special message for Peter we're going to read about. "Go tell them that I'm going to meet them in Galilee." So she ran off and got John and Peter to bring them. That's a good lesson. Don't keep Jesus a secret. When he reveals himself to you, tell others. And you know, a good way to keep Bible knowledge fresh is to teach others what you learned. You could go home after tonight and teach somebody else the Bible study. Call somebody else up, teach them the Bible study. A lesson that is taught is twice learned. And when you go share your witness with somebody, it confirms it in your own life. The other thing that Mary did is she came to show her love to Jesus. She came early. She was going to anoint the body of Jesus, it says, with certain spices. It was customary for them to do that. And so she went out in the open early in the morning to the tomb, found the stone was taken away. But the point is this, don't keep love a secret. Don't keep love bottled up. Now, here's Mary going to a tomb expecting to see a dead corpse, not a live Lord. She just wants to demonstrate her last respect, so to speak, and to pour out her love to Jesus Christ. So don't keep love bottled up. Show it. Demonstrate it. You might say, "Yeah, but I've gone through tragedy in my life. I've faced insurmountable odds and obstacles. In fact, Skip, I don't even know if I really believe. I don't know what to believe. I once had a deep love for Jesus Christ, but it has waned." Well, go to the tomb anyway. Mary didn't come to expect a risen Lord, but she just wanted to love at least the memory of her Lord. And she found her Lord alive. God met her there. Thirdly, I think the lesson is the thrill of a personal discovery. She was there. She discovered it for herself. And she told Peter and John, "You guys, come here. Check it out for yourselves." There's a thrill of discovering Jesus on a personal level. Not just hearing about it secondhand, but seeing the work of God in your own life. As did Mary and as did John and Peter, who came to the tomb. Well, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." I meditated on that this week, and I thought, that's just like Jesus, isn't it? Here's a group of his followers who are scared and won't stand up for him, and the door is locked, and he doesn't show up and say, "You creeps. Where were you when I needed you the most? Curse on you." He was so gracious. "Peace to you." It's what they needed more than anything else. They had no peace. They were filled with fear and anxiety. The first words out of his gracious mouth is, "Peace to you." A word of grace. Perhaps it was the common Hebrew greeting, shalom. And it's translated charis in the Greek, or it was simply a word expressing his desire for their heart. "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad, literally overjoyed. They were glad when they saw the Lord. I got to say that John has a great way of understating the truth. I mean, it sounds very minimal to say, "And the disciples were glad." I guess so. The one they supposed dead, wounds and all, stands in the room. The doors are locked. He just appeared and he says, "Peace. Shalom, y'all." And they were glad. They were glad to the max, overjoyed, because they had seen the risen Lord. We'll get back to that in a minute because we want to contrast their experience with another disciple. Jesus said to them, again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so also I send you." I love that greeting. Sometimes our Christian vocabularies wane, wax a little old. We become familiar with certain phrases and we let them roll off the tongue without much forethought and therefore not much bite to them. "Hey man, see ya, God bless. Praise the Lord." I think a great greeting would be, "God's peace to you. May God's peace reign in you. Peace in your life." That's what Jesus wants us to experience. I love it. We ought to use it, but don't wear it out, but use it meaningfully. He said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." I got to laugh at this. Wait a minute. Now think of it from a strategic, from a planner's point of view. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is going to find people to represent him to the world. And so he picks fishermen who are locked in a room because they're scared to death. And these are the guys that are going to go into all the world and represent God. God, don't you have plan B? Couldn't you do better than this? How are these timid disciples, one who's a doubter, the rest who are scared to death, locked in a room, going to be able to represent you in a hostile world? Now, we know they did. We know they took the gospel within a few short years to the heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome itself. Thomas, the doubter, goes to India. At least that's what church tradition tells us. The gospel went from Jerusalem, Judea, up through Antioch, into the Macedonian Empire, the Roman Empire, everywhere. The testimony of these guys. How? Well, when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." It's an odd scene. I can't tell you for sure exactly what is going on. I can only guess. Jesus breathes on them. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he said. It reminds me of the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken, in verse 7. Where it says, "And God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul," nephesh, a living being. God's breath brought life in the physical realm. Jesus breathes on them, bringing life in the spiritual realm. I can only think this is in anticipation of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church at Pentecost in power for service. They're to go out and represent him. As the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. I think that we must compare this with Jesus' commission to the disciples in Matthew and in Luke. He tells them in Matthew, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He reiterates it. But in Luke, he says, wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. I've got a job for you guys to do. I have a commission I want you to fulfill. Here's the commission, you fishermen, you untrained, unschooled, unseminary graduated fishermen. You are going to be my emissaries in all the world. You're going to preach the gospel to every living creature. Now, before you ask how you're going to do that, I want you just to wait in Jerusalem until you be filled with the power from on high. You can't do it in your own strength, but I've got a power for you available above and beyond your natural abilities, your natural strength. It is my Holy Spirit. And the story unfolds in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It should be renamed. It doesn't say that in the text. The translators put the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit can do through any vessel who says, here I am, right over here, Lord. Use me today for your glory. And God will use you. And you can sit there all day and say, I'm unqualified. And you can moan about the fact that you're not a great singer like Al or the rest of the band. Or you don't have certain talents in administration or in evangelism like others. And just say, I can't be used. Or you can say, you know, God loves to use simple, foolish people and fill them with His Holy Spirit. And I figure I'm high on the list. I'm an immediate candidate, and so I will surrender my life and just see what God will do through it. You say, oh, but I'm so timid. Perfect. Perfect candidate. This week, when you face a person at work or at school, and you think, you know, I should share the gospel, and you're scared, you're timid, stop for a moment and say, Lord, breathe on me. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power. And then, try it. Just take a little step and just start engaging in a conversation and see if God doesn't pull through and blow your mind. And quicken scriptures to your mind and heart and break down barriers in a person's life. I remember I dated a girl in California. I led her to the Lord. And then a couple weeks after, I said, let's go witnessing. And she says, go what? I said, go witnessing. She said, what is that? I said, let's go out to the Huntington Beach Pier and just whoever we find, let's tell them about Jesus. She said, you got to be nuts. You just don't walk up to people and do that. I said, why not? Let's try it. She goes, no, I'm not going to do it. That's not me. It's not my bag. So I'll tell you what. You come with me and you just stand a few paces behind me. As if you don't know me. You'll be safe. Just kind of stay in the background, you know, Inspector Clouseau. And just watch and just pray for me as I'll do it. And you pray for me. She says, fair enough. I'll do that. So she came along and I'd go up to a person and I'd start engaging in a conversation. Usually I'd give them a little tract or something. I said, listen, I don't know if you're in a hurry or not, but do you have time to read this? They'd say, yeah, sure, I'll read it. So they'd read it. And then I'd say, now, what do you think about that? Do you think this has any bearing or credence? And then we'd start talking. After several people, she come over and she goes, you know, let me try that. So she started engaging in conversation. In the end of the evening, we had prayed with 11 people just on the boardwalk on the pier to receive Christ. 11 people that night gave their hearts to the Lord. At the end of the night, you couldn't shut her up. Once it starts flowing, you're on a roll. You start looking out. Where's the heathen? Give me another one. Oh, I see one over there. You go after. So the Father has sent me, I send you. But you need the Holy Spirit before you go. He is that key that unlocks the door. And then he says, If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I don't think that means that you can forgive sins. I don't think it means you arbitrarily go up to someone and you see someone and you go, you know, I'm in a good mood today. You're forgiven. I absolve you of all your sins. I don't think it means that, nor does it mean there are certain officers of the church who have the ability to arbitrarily forgive sins at whim. It is in the perfect tense, which would literally be translated this way. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them. It's something that happened in the past with lingering results in the present and future. That's the Greek tense. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10 for just a moment. And I think you see this principle in operation. Peter is preaching in Caesarea to a guy named Cornelius, who's a Gentile. And we'll cut right to the quick in verse 43. To him, that's Christ, all of the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. So it's conditioned upon receiving Christ. Inherent is that, in that is repentance from sin, turning to Christ. When a person turns from sin and receives Christ, you have the authority to say your sins are forgiven, absolutely, unquestionably. They have already been forgiven because you've asked God, and you are simply a human voice declaring what has already been done. That's the idea. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been already forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. In other words, the declaration is on the basis of God's forgiveness. That's the idea. But Thomas, notice how that sentence begins with a negative. But Thomas. Now here Jesus is witnessing to the disciples. They're excited that he's risen from the dead. They're receiving a commission. But Thomas. Thomas isn't in the same boat. He's not in the same position. He wasn't even in the same room at the time. But Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What a contrast. We call him Doubting Thomas. That's his nickname. The apostle from Missouri. From the Show Me State. He's risen. Show me. We saw him, man. He's alive. Show me. We call him Doubting Thomas. I don't agree. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. I think all of us have doubts. If you're honest, there are times when you question, you doubt, you wonder. And that's all right. I think it's good to bring your honest doubts before God. God understands that. Do you think God is shocked when you have a doubt? You think God goes, "I can't believe it. Man, I had high hopes in you, pal." How about the scripture? He knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. What do you expect out of a dirt clod? You don't shock God. God isn't disappointed. But there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, "I can't believe." Unbelief says, "I won't believe." It's a matter of the will. It's not just an intellectual problem. I speak to skeptics all the time. And I will often ask them, if I can show you reasonable evidence for Christ, the resurrection, and the Bible, will you believe? Funny, the responses you get. "Well, you can't do it." Well, let's just say I could. You say I can't. "If I could, would you?" "Well, no." Well, then you don't have a problem with your mind. You have a problem with your will. You're just stubborn. That's not intelligent, if it can be demonstrated. Thomas says, in fact, it's emphatic in verse 25. It would be better put, I resolutely or absolutely will not believe. It's a problem he has with his will. Now let's get a bio on this guy, Thomas. Thomas followed Jesus around. He was in the circle of disciples, apostles with Jesus. He was a commissioned one. And there's a few good traits about him. Number one, he was very, very loyal. There was the time in John chapter 11. News had come that Lazarus was sick. Jesus has it all in control, but he tells his disciples, we're going to go to Judea again. And the disciples say, hey, now, wait a minute, Rabbi. Last time they tried to kill you down there. And they were all skittish. And they go back and forth, and Thomas finally says, let's go to Jerusalem and we'll die with him. Now, maybe he said that sarcastically, or he could have said that in a way it's like, listen, if he's going to die, we'll die with him. I think he was just loyal. When in John chapter 6, many of the disciples turned and followed Jesus no more because of the hard message that Jesus preached, Thomas was still there. He didn't turn away. He was loyal. Thomas also was very honest. He wasn't the kind of guy to play the religious game and say the spiritual words and nod when he didn't understand. He was honest. If he didn't understand something, he'd say, I don't get it. The other disciples might have looked at him like, man, you're unspiritual. You know, Thomas, you should have that pious look and just nod. Thomas wouldn't do it. You know what I'm referring to. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And probably the other disciples are going, wow, yeah. And Thomas piped up. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? I like that guy. He was honest. And then that's when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he comes through me. That was Thomas. But Thomas is a little bit put off now. Notice one of the problems, verse 24, Thomas called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, where was he? I don't know. Point is, he wasn't where he should have been. Thomas may have been out sulking, kicking the dust, angry. He probably was thinking, you know, I was right. I was the one who said back there in John 11, let's go to Jerusalem. He's going to die. We'll die with him. And he did die. See, they didn't believe me. I said it would happen. I think he's simply at a low point, but he's out somewhere. Maybe walking the streets of Jerusalem by the upper room somewhere. Jesus came, but he was not with him. Now, what did he miss? Well, he missed Jesus saying, peace. To a group of troubled disciples. He missed seeing the resurrected Lord. He missed the commission to go out and be witnesses. He missed joy. As it says in verse 20, they were glad when they saw the Lord. Thomas wasn't glad because Thomas wasn't there. Remember what Jesus said back in John 16? You will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. What was he talking about? Right here, when they saw him after the resurrection. Their sorrow would be transformed into joy. And here they were filled with joy, but here we have a disciple out of fellowship with other disciples, and he missed it all. And you know, I bet some of the disciples were thinking, man, I wish Thomas were here. He needed to hear this. Have you ever been in a service and as you hear the message, you think of somebody else who should be there to hear the message? I'm going to get that tape for that guy. I wish he was here. Why isn't he there? Because, was that a telephone? Because so often, we walk the Christian walk and we make a commitment to Jesus Christ. And we make the commitment for a while, but we get very disillusioned sometimes. The world crowds in. The busy schedule crowds in. Doubts crowd in. We might fall in the process, thus feel unworthy in the process. And we think, man, I haven't been to church for a long time. I shouldn't darken the door of that church. And we start withdrawing ourselves from fellowship. And we're absent from the one place we need to be with God's people, experiencing the word of the Lord and the peace. Well, he was gone. Now, he acts like a big shot. You know, unless I see, and it's a very gross thing when you think about it. I want to see his wounds, and I want to stick my fingers inside of his wounds. I want to put my hand into the side where the spear is gone. Ugh. It's a big talker. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." This time Thomas was there. And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And did Thomas say, "All right, cool"? No, notice, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Quite a change for Thomas, from the lowest pessimistic kind of an attitude to the heights of acclaiming that he's not only the Lord, his title, but that he is indeed God in human flesh. My Lord and my God. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. It seemed pretty obvious. The doors were again shut. He just appeared. How'd he do that? Secondly, Jesus brings up something Thomas had said when Jesus wasn't even there. At least Thomas thought he wasn't there. He thought he couldn't hear it. It's like you're having a private conversation with someone. "Hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? And what did?" And it's all private. And suddenly the person comes from across the room and says, "You know, regarding what you just said about me." I mean, that would blow your mind for that person to have that kind of knowledge. "Okay, Thomas, heard what you said the other day, 8 days ago. Here I am." And so not only is he thinking, how did he do that, but how did he know that? Well, you can only do that and know that if you're not just the Lord, but you are God. And so he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I think that's what Peter had in mind, don't you? When in 1 Peter he said, "Whom having not seen, yet you love and rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory." He was writing to people who didn't see Jesus. "I haven't seen Jesus." Now some of you might say, "Well, I've seen him. Saw his face appeared in a tortilla just south of town. It was in all the papers." Well, I haven't seen him, but I believe in him. And I don't believe in him because I'm simply looking for some system to believe in, because I'm a creature that needs to believe in something. There's evidence for him, and that evidence has led to a faith and an abandonment in him, and I also experience him. I believe in him. And one day I'll see him. But Jesus said, "Blessed," or, "Oh, how happy are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So John is saying, there's a lot of stuff I could have written about, and I left a lot of it out. But what I've included is so that in reading these things, you might know who Jesus is, and you might place your faith in him and make him your Lord. So that is why we recommend people to read the Gospel of John. It's a great tract. It's a great faith booster when a person is a brand new believer. read John. Because in reading John, it brings you to a place of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now we come to Galilee. That's where chapter 21 takes place. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We're going with you." And they went out and immediately got in the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, these disciples believed in the resurrection. They are simply unclear about their responsibility. Okay, he's risen. It was cool. He said peace and he appeared. Now what? So now they resort to what they are familiar with. They go back to Galilee. Well, first of all, Jesus said to the woman, "Go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee." So they're just going to go. They're waiting around. Nothing happens. So Peter finally says, "You know what? I'm going to go fishing." Didn't know what else to do. How many times have you wanted to just hang a sign over your life that said, "Gone fishing"? I just need a break. It's been a hassle. I believed in God. I haven't seen anything. I'm waiting around and waiting around. I'm going fishing. So Peter goes out and he goes fishing. He's an expert fisherman. This is what he did all his life. He didn't catch anything. An unfruitful night. His friends were with him. They were fishermen. But it says they caught nothing. Futility. In fact, there's a lesson here. Our life is futile without the direction of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, you're just kind of reading into it." No. Let's read on. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. So if you can picture the sun coming over the Golan Heights on the eastern part of the sea, and it hits the lake, and there's a figure on the shore named Jesus. They don't know it's him. Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Jesus told us that we ought to abide in him. Maintain a close, intimate, living, loving relationship with him. And he said, "Because without me, you can do nothing. Unless you abide as a branch in the vine, you can't bear forth fruit. Without me, you can do nothing." Well, Peter, "I'm going fishing." Now, Jesus has a special message for Peter. This is the same Peter who three times denied the Lord. This was the same Peter who said, "I love you more than all of these other flakes. You can count on me. I'll never deny you. I'll go to death with you." It's after the resurrection. They're at the Sea of Galilee. Peter says, "I'm going fishing." They catch nothing all night. Verse 4 and verse 5. The morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. I wonder how many times we forget that Jesus is near. I wonder how many times we live our life, engage in some practice, some thought, some conversation, thinking it's private. This little bit of gossip, nobody's hearing, and God's listening. God's at the other end of the phone line. He's tapped your phone. He's tapped your heart. At a meal, he hears, he sees, he watches everything. He is near. He's on the shore. He can see it all. But we don't recognize him. And now Jesus asked them a question in a very tender way. "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." Now, did Jesus need this information? If he indeed was, as Thomas found out, "My Lord and my God," was Jesus ignorant of their present condition, thus needed them to inform him? No, this is a typical Jesus thing to stir up their conscience. In fact, to reveal their failure, to accentuate their need, if you will. "Children, do you have any food?" "No." You know, they have to admit that. It's sort of like what God did in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam, where are you? Did God not know where they were? No, God wanted them to know that they had been lost because of their activities, their sin. Adam, where are you? And he turned to Eve. Did you eat of this fruit? Or to Elijah, who had run all the way down into the Sinai from Jezebel. And God said, Elijah, what are you doing here? The question was meant to accentuate, I guess it was kind of dumb, wasn't it? Not to shame them, but to simply show them the need, the failure, so that he might work from that point. To bring confession. How can there be forgiveness without confession? Children, do you have any food? Nope. Okay, that's the setup. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that is the author of this book, John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter had heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it. He was just in shorts, you might say. And he plunged into the sea. Now this is funny. If you're going to go into the water, why would you put a piece of clothing on? It's not like a wetsuit or anything. It's like, wait a minute, that water's cold. Let me put a jacket on. But that's Peter. Now, what gave it away? Well, what gave it away is Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side. Why did that give it away? Well, this sounds very familiar to Luke chapter 5. The beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus says, is this your boat, Peter? Would you put it out just a little bit in the lake? And he uses the boat as a pulpit and he speaks to the multitude. And after a sermon, he says, hey, let's go fishing. And Peter goes, well, Lord, you know, we've been fishing all night. You know, before you preached this sermon, all last night we've been fishing. Now, he's an expert. He knew Galilee. He knew where the fish are at the right time, and you usually fish at night. Lord, look, we've done it all night. We haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at thy word. And so he threw his nets out, and the nets began to break. There were so many fish. Peter fell to his knees and said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He recognized, this is God. This is the Lord. I'm a sinner. And now they're out fishing. Catch anything? No. Well, you know, just throw your nets over there. You catch some. Hey, this has happened before. That's got to be the Lord. And Peter found out. He put his coat on, jumps in the water, swims to shore. The first time Jesus did that miracle was a commissioning to his disciples. He said, from now on, guys, you're going to catch men, not fish. You'll be fishers of men. He does it again to show them the commission has not changed. You're still going to be a fisher of men. That's what I've called you to do, not just throw your nets out into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Now, there's Jesus. He's prepared the fire for them. Isn't that great? He's thoughtful of even the littlest detail. So considerate, such a servant. Hey, these guys got to be cold. And you know, Peter put on that coat to jump in the lake. He's dripping now with water. He's got to be cold, chilled to the bone. Hey, these guys, I'll make a fire for them so they're warm when they get to the shore. And then he gives them this command, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Did he have to do that? No, he could have created fish, right? He could have had a McFish sandwich, whoom, instantly. Here you go. Big Mac for you, fish for you. He could have created fish. But rather than creating fish, he used the fish they caught. And that is what God always does. He loves to include us in his work. It's just like my son when he wanted to help build that fence. And, you know, he basically just banged at the wood. But at the end of it, he said, I helped Dad build that fence. Well, Dad built the fence, but I included him in the work, and I love to do it. Jesus always does it, loves to include us in the work. He did it. It's his fish. He created him. We brought him in at his word. It was his miracle. But we get to participate in it. Simon Peter went and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." I love this. Jesus loved to eat. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and eat with him. Sup with him and he with me. Zacchaeus, what are you doing in that tree? Come down. Let's go to your house and eat." To the disciples, "Go and find a large upper room and prepare a meal." Because eating was an intimate form of fellowship back then. You become one with that person. "Come, guys, let's go eat breakfast." First prayer breakfast in the Bible. Yet none of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now this has all been sort of a setup, you might say, a divine setup. Jesus had a private conversation for Peter. That's what he told the woman. "Go tell the disciples and Peter that I'll see them in Galilee." After breakfast, he said, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, these could refer to a couple of different things. Number one, it could refer to these fish, these boats, these nets, your occupation, your lifestyle, what you know and what's familiar to you. Your whole life was in this occupation as a fisherman. Do you love me more than your own occupation, your own livelihood, what you've known is familiar to you, your own surroundings? Could you say that you love me more than just staying here? After all, I've called you to be fishers of men, not just fishers of fish. Or he could be, and probably was, referring to the disciples. Because Peter was the one who basically said, "I love you more than these other guys. They may rat on you and they may flake on you, but I am going to stick with you till death." "No, you're not, Peter. You're going to deny me." "Oh, can't believe you said that, Lord. You don't know me. If you only knew me, you'd know that I'm faithful." In essence, he's saying, "I love you more." All right, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things and you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, it's an odd conversation. Why three times do you love me? I think because three times Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus was giving Peter the chance to affirm him three times. Also, the wording is interesting. "Peter, do you love me?" The word he used, agape, divine, fervent, intense, commitment, unswerving love. "Peter, do you agape me with that intense, fervent, commitment, love?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you." The word that Peter used, phileo in Greek, is "I admire you as a close friend." Again, Jesus said, "Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with an intense, fervent kind of love?" "Oh, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." Peter is not ready at this point, knowing that Jesus now knows him better than he knows himself. Jesus predicted his denial. He's now aware that Jesus knows him better than he knows himself. "Peter, do you really agape me?" "Well, Lord, you know everything. I phileo you. I admire you." Now, the third time he asked the question, he goes down to the level of Peter. And instead of saying, Peter, do you agape me? He says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me as a friend? Do you admire me? Peter was grieved. He's getting the hint here. He's showing Peter that Peter isn't the rock that he thought he was. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And you say, well, that's kind of cruel. No, it's not. It's very gracious. Because Jesus is saying, Peter, although we both know that you boasted and you are not what you thought you were, I'm going to give you a commission anyway. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed them. It's not over, Peter. I have a job for you to do. I have a commission for you to fulfill. Yes, you failed. Yes, you denied me. But even with that kind of love, just the admiration, I can take your life and I can use you. If you think that you have to be perfect before God will use you, let Peter's life be an inspiration to you. Forget all the cards with halos that Peter wears. This is Peter. The guy who said, I'm going fishing. The guy who puts a coat on to jump in the water. The kind who has to admit, I admire you as a friend, and you know that my love isn't that agape love. I just admire you. I'm not willing to say that I can love you to the death. It's all right, Peter. Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Did Peter ever graduate to the agape level? Yes. Read his epistles. He uses the word over and over again. We agape him. He saw that after his commission. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said, follow me. History tells us, Eusebius and others, that Peter died crucified with his arms stretched out upside down. They were going to crucify him right side up, but he said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner that my Lord died. Thus, they turned him upside down. And he was crucified, head down, feet up. His arms were stretched. They dragged him. He couldn't go where he wanted to go. Thus, it was a prophecy of his death. Then Peter, turning around, great insight into these holy apostles. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That would be John, the author of the book, following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So typical. Typical of us. Every now and then I'll have someone come up and complain about the apathy in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Christ. And they've obviously been touched with some need, some ministry, some desire. They're on fire. But they quickly follow the fact that they're on fire with the fact that so many others aren't on fire like I am. I'm busy. It sounds a lot like Martha. And I'll often ask them, have you always been so passionate about this ministry and call? Oh no, just a couple weeks ago, God laid it on my heart. So all of this time you sat in church, apathetic. And God didn't put a trip on you. God is able to speak to others then without you having to lay one on them. Be gracious with them. Lead by example. Don't demand from people that others do what you have been laid by God to do. Just do it. Do it joyfully. And if you're going to gripe, then don't do it. God loves a cheerful giver. But it's so typical for us to look and say, what about him? Jesus just singled out John. Do you love me? I mean, Peter, do you love me? Well, I admire you. Do you love me? I admire you, all right? Do you admire me? Yeah, all right, I admire you. But what about him? Oh, how we love to compare ourselves with others. especially whom we think aren't as holy as we are. And you know, you can always find them, can't you? We always know the ones who aren't quite what we are spiritually. It's funny how we forget about all the others who have grown more spiritual than we are. We don't think about them. We love to compare ourselves with others that we think are less. What about him? Jesus said, if I will, it's not I will, but if, it's a conditional. If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You know, if I wanted John to be alive till the time I come again, that's my plan for his life. What does that have to do with you, Peter? I'm dealing with you personally, not John right now. What is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Interesting, John was the one that did see the coming of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. He was seeing that vision on Patmos of the full unfolding of God's plan for the future. In that sense, that came true, but that's not what Jesus meant, that he would live physically. This is the disciple who testifies, this is John, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if it were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Amen. What does he mean by that? Well, he means it's a literary form to say that Jesus did a lot more than this. He's not saying now, if you took all of the universes that we know are in existence and you measured out and put them in books and filled them up, and it's not a scientific formula. The idea is the work of Jesus goes on. And the thought of that continues in Acts as Luke continues his story. And he says, the former treatise that I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the time he was taken up. Jesus started it, but the Acts of the Apostles continues it. And so what Jesus has done is a lot more than what we read about. Jesus has done stuff throughout history. He's done stuff in your life. You could probably write your own book, your own volume, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through your life. Don't you want the Holy Spirit to move in your life? Don't you want to see chapters sort of unfold of how God uses you? Avail yourself to him. Let Jesus breathe his spirit into your life. Become commissioned. Try it. Go out. Speak. Quit hiding behind those excuses. Well, I'm not called to be an evangelist. Well, I'm not really that kind of a person who would just talk to somebody. I'm a silent Christian. Away with that. Yes, it's true. Not everyone is given the gift of an evangelist or a pastor, teacher, or a spokesman. You'll be surprised what God can do with a few loaves and fish, a few broken lives, a few willing people, as he takes and breaks them and distributes them and they're multiplied. He can do it through your life. I ought to be an encouragement to you. If God can use me, there's hope. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. I have watched time and time again those wise people who love to analyze, well, I don't know if I agree with that. And they've got their own little views of God and they pride themselves in being so intellectual and so much wiser. And they look at me and they go, oh, how could God use that weird guy? And I've got to chuckle. I don't know. But I see God often pass over those who claim to be so wise, because he loves to use the unwise and the foolish to put to shame the mighty and the wise, so that no flesh could glory in his presence. So that when God does a fabulous work through a simple vessel, people will look at the work and not glorify the vessel, but the God who did the work. That's why God does it that way. And that's why I said, if you say, oh, I'm so timid, oh, I'm so this, you're perfect. Man, you're just right. But it's futile unless your work is directed by God and you're infused with His Holy Spirit. It's empty. It's the work of the flesh.